We come now in this series of sermons on characters, Old Testament characters. I decided to include Gideon, even though we preached on Gideon. It was so many years ago when we were doing Hebrews 11 that I decided no longer to omit the people we preached on 7 or 8 years ago because they're important. Gideon is the most important character in the book of Judges. And he's an amazing character if you look at him. He occupies more space than anyone else, more than even Samson, who is the second runner-up. And he's a remarkable man because of many features in his life. I want us to look at some of those features today and see what we can profit from. If we look at his life, I think that if you understand that chapter 6 begins the study and chapter 9 concludes it, because chapter 9 is his succession in his son, two of his surviving sons. If we look at him, we discovered that Gideon, in essence, is a coward and an unbeliever. Gideon, in essence, is a coward and an unbeliever. But what's remarkable is how the Spirit of God works in a coward and an unbeliever to evoke within his heart the prayer of faith and belief in the promises of God. And how we see then in Gideon not only an illustration that salvation and faith itself are the result of God's initiative, not ours, but we see that the sustaining of that grace of faith in us is the work of God throughout. So consider with me for a moment a few things about Gideon as you look at chapter 6, page 283. Verse 11 begins the story, as Merrill read it, Judges 6:11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. And he comes in a visible appearance, the angel of the Lord, to speak to Gideon. I'm struck. Most people in the Bible do not see visible representations of God or of angels. That is a rare thing. I want you to notice that God goes out of his way to take this timid and cowardly man and to make him into somebody who would be a man of faith and who would therefore do heroic exploits. Let that sink in for a moment. It doesn't make any difference whether you are a coward today or not, whether you're timid today or not, whether you tend towards unbelief and doubt today or not. When God the Holy Spirit moves, when God works, when God takes the initiative, He turns cowards into people who do heroic exploits. And that is exactly what we have here. Let's look then that what happens in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, you know, I want you to see that this is absolutely untrue of Gideon as he is. But this is the beautiful thing, as we will see in a kind of a theme of the message today. When God names something, God empowers something. When God declares something of someone, God makes it a reality. And we will see that in the life of Gideon. So here is this man, as we'll see in a moment, a timid, cowardly man, a man given to vacillation, a man given to unbelief, a man given to doubt. And yet God names him what? He names him a hero. He names him a mighty man of valor. And notice Gideon, among other things, at this point in his life, is an honest man. And so he immediately responds and says, "Oh my Lord," notice that the word is not all caps. He's addressing him with the ordinary word for Lord, which is could be translated sir, or if we were south of the border, hefe. And he says, "Sir, if the Lord," and notice the next word is all caps, that's the name of the true God as He's revealed in the Old Testament. "If the Lord," that is Yahweh, "is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us from the hands of the Midianites." I think it's interesting that he is not a man who gives a superficial response. He gives a realistic response. He says, "We're in a mess. We're in an awful fix. We are not enjoying what we ought to be enjoying. If we are the covenant people of God, where is God? Why are we living this way?" And of course, ultimately, the answer is given earlier in this chapter and throughout the book. and that is that God sent prophets. In verse 7, Judges 6:7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." What Gideon is seeing, but he doesn't really understand, is this: that the blessing of God to Israel was utterly dependent on their obedience to the covenant. And what is recorded, for example, in the curse sections of Leviticus and of Deuteronomy are simply coming to pass. God told Israel, "I'm going to let you go into this land. I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. And when I give it to you, you're going to become wealthy and prosperous. And then the temptation is going to come to you to think, we deserve all this. We deserve all this. We're simply getting our due. We are good people. We've gotten this by our own hard work and by our own effort, sweat, and thrift. We have obtained all this." He said, the moment you say that, I'm going to take all that stuff away from you, because you need to understand that your wealth, your prosperity, your blessing is utterly dependent on your relationship with me. And the moment you think it has anything to do with you and your goodness, your diligence, your character, I'm going to take it away from you, because it's based entirely on your relationship with me. So in other words, what happens here is that the people of God have turned their back on God. And as the cycle has been now throughout the first chapters of Judges, there is prosperity followed by presumption and pride, followed by hardness of heart and idolatry, then the chastisement of God. Then the people finally cry out and say, "Enough, we've had enough. Lord, have mercy on us." They come in brokenness and repentance and renew their commitment to the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And when they renew that covenant, God brings a deliverer. But here is Gideon. And Gideon seems, in spite of the prophetic word that has just come in his lifetime, to be ignorant of that. Why is it that I'm not being blessed? Why is it I'm not being blessed? If God is really our God, why is it that we're not enjoying the fruit of the covenant? And the answer, of course, again is because they've turned their back on me. But notice, the angel doesn't even address that issue. What the angel does is to keep affirming God's call on his life. Listen to the next thing the angel says in verse 14. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Notice how God is affirming again this calling. It doesn't matter what people say about you. What does God say about you? It doesn't matter what you say about yourself. What does God say about you? What God calls, God accomplishes. What God names, God makes the reality. And so notice that God says to him, "Go in this strength, go in this might of yours, you shall save Israel." And again, here's this guy who is a timid man. How do we know that? Well, you can read in verse 11 when the angel comes to speak to him. He's been hiding out in order to protect his food, and he's been living in the cave and other places in order to thresh the wheat and the wine press and to hide it from the Midianites and so on. And so listen to what he says in response. Verse 15. "So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" So notice, he looks at himself, he looks at circumstances, and he says, "This is ridiculous. Me, a mighty man of valor, me, a man with great strength and power, going to deliver the people of God from this horde of locusts that have come up from the wilderness, these Midianites." And listen to what the Lord says again. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Notice that God doesn't enter into an argument with him. There's no argument here. There's no discourse here. There's no debate here. There is simply proclamation. And I think of that particularly when I think about dealings with other people. You don't win debates as a general rule. You don't win arguments as a general rule. the way that people come to a hearty faith in Christ, whether they're Muslims or whether they're atheists or whether they're Jews or Hindus or Buddhists, is by proclamation. It isn't by human reason that people come to have faith in Christ. It's by the message that is proclaimed. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice there's no reasoning here. There's no entering in a debate. There's simply God coming back and affirming the message again and again and again. You are powerful because I'm with you. I'm giving you all the power you need because I'm giving you power, you timid little fellow. You are going to be a giant of a man, and you're going to rout the enemies of God. I will be with you, surely, he says in verse 16. Now notice this guy. I'm just amazed. I mean, we like to think of ourselves. Well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe differently. I would act differently. But notice his response. I need confirmation here. In fact, that's a theme in all of the dealings of Gideon throughout these couple of chapters. I need confirmation. He says, if I've found favor in your sight, verse 17, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out of my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait till you come back. So Gideon goes, he prepares an offering, he brings it back. And then what happens? Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, pour out the broth. He did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So here's an amazing event. Wouldn't that convince you for the rest of your life? I'd like to think that it would for me, but knowing human nature, it doesn't, as you'll see throughout the rest of the story. Notice he sees an extraordinary miracle. Notice that he sees this angel do an incredible miracle, that he takes his staff, he touches this, it's consumed in the flame, and then the angel's gone. Now, I want you to notice something. There are two folks, and there are three characters in this dialogue that we've had, or trialogue then. And Gideon perceived, verse 22, as the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. He's speaking now to the Lord himself. This is a prayer. For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He realizes that he has seen a manifestation of God in the angel of the Lord. Many people believe, and I think it's very likely true, that the angel of the Lord is Jesus pre-incarnate, visiting Old Testament characters. But I want you to notice here, he is undone. He is frightened. This reminds me of Isaiah 6, and it reminds me of Ezekiel 1, where people encounter the living God, and instead of getting cocky and arrogant in response to it, they're overwhelmed. They're so awestruck that they tremble with fear. And so, listen to what he says in verse 22. Then now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Notice now, the angel's gone, right? The angel has disappeared. The angel's no longer on the scene. And what do we see here? Then the Lord said to him, verse 23, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So there are two characters here with Gideon. There's Gideon, and there's the angel of the Lord, and there's the Lord himself. Gideon never sees the Lord. He sees the angel of the Lord. It's not unlike, in a way, like the baptism of Jesus. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not revealed here. But the Lord Jesus is baptized on earth, and the Father speaks from heaven. The angel of the Lord has been encountering Gideon, and he's not aware this is the angel of the Lord exactly until all the miracles happen. And when the miracle happens of the consumption of the offering, he realizes it's the angel of the Lord, and he says, oh man, I'm going to die. And then the voice of God comes to him. You're not going to die. Peace be on you. God, shalom. And so there, Gideon then builds an altar to the Lord and calls it the Lord is peace. Now, something immediately happens that same night, that night. God then speaks to Gideon and said, I've got a job for you. And the job I have for you is to remove this monument of idolatry that's in your town. Indeed, it's your daddy's monument of idolatry. And it's amazing that it's kind of like a shot of B12 or something and gamma globulin or something and some energy drink. Gideon has this encounter with the angel of the Lord and hears the voice of the Lord, and suddenly this timid, cowardly man has gotten spiritual gumption about him and courage, and so he sets out to be obedient to do what the Lord says. It's a pretty big deal. And so notice, after this encounter, after this encounter where God speaks these words to Gideon about Gideon, Gideon is then prepared to do this very dramatic thing. Verse 25, "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.'" And so we read then in verse 27, Gideon does this. He does it at night, but he does it. He takes 10 men, he goes to this monument of public idolatry, and he destroys it. And in its place, he erects an altar to the Lord, which is a rock on which there's been no human hand set. There's no chiseling and shaping it, just a plain rock. He sets it in place as an altar to the Lord, and he worships the Lord. And this happens. Well, the next morning, verse 28, which explains part of why he gets a second name, Jerubbaal, and that is contender with Baal, Jerubbaal. And so the next morning, the men see what's happened. Their monument, it would be like riding down Murray Street and coming to the parish courthouse and discovering that in the night someone had destroyed that obelisk with the Confederate soldier on top, that it's broken down. And in its place is a Union flag. That's not a Union flag any longer. But anyhow, it would be an amazing thing. You can imagine what would have happened about the time that particular obelisk was erected. So here is this thing that's in the center of the town that Gideon's father himself has set up. Gideon has gone against his father. Gideon has in a sense abandoned his family in order to follow the Lord. He's torn down this monument to Baal or Baal, and in its place he's put a rock, and he has offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Now it's interesting that this act of courage on the part of Gideon, this timid, cowardly boy, this act of courage on the part of the boy immediately has an impact on his daddy. And when the men are crying out, we need to find out who did this, we're going to kill him. And so they realize that it's Joash's son, Gideon. And they said, bring him out, we're going to kill him. Joash at that point has something very important to say. Verse 31, Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." So there is the account of his second name. I find that interesting. You see, God has taken this man, a timid, cowardly man, a man with no fight, a man who didn't believe in himself, a man who has no self-confidence, and he doesn't build up his self-confidence. He builds up his confidence in the Word of God. He gives him a task to do that he can do. But it's a task he can only do empowered by the Lord. Remember this, self-confidence is a terrible thing. Self-confidence will always lead to failure. Self-esteem will always lead you into sin. What? We should esteem the Lord first, other people second, and ourselves third. And in terms of self-confidence, the arm of flesh will fail you. This is not self-confidence. This is confidence in the Word of God. Here is a timid man, a weak man, a frail man, as we'll see as we continue this narrative. And here he is. He is empowered by God's Spirit to do something extraordinary, and the result is amazing. Gideon, who takes 10 men and does it at night, is defended by his own father, receives the name contender against Baal. The father, who was a worshiper of Baal, now turns to the Lord because of the example of his son and said, "Look, if Baal is a real god, let him contend for himself." The result of that is that Gideon is now empowered to take another step. And I think that's important in the Christian life. God takes us step by step, not to build up our self-confidence, to build up our confidence in God's Word and His promises so that we may, by faith, go on and do greater exploits. And that's what happens. Verse 33, sometime after that, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But notice verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So he gathers a large group of people, and as he blows this trumpet, the people of God rally behind him. You see how God uses a small thing in a small city, and through that, he gains a reputation, what? That the Lord is with him. But then I come back to Gideon's real nature. He's not what God said he was. And we'll think about that in a moment. He's not what God said he was. Look at verse 36. Who is this guy by nature? Who is this guy without the Lord? Who is this guy by the arm of flesh? You look at it in verse 36. He said, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, he says, I've got a test. And you've probably heard this. People say, I'm going to put a fleece out before the Lord and find out what the Lord's will is. Notice the concept of putting out a fleece before the Lord has nothing to do with finding out the will of the Lord. Gideon already knew what the will of the Lord is. He's just a coward. Gideon already knew what God had said he would do. He's just an unbeliever at this point. Not that he's really an unbeliever, but he is given over to unbelief at this point. Lord, if you really mean what you say, then I'm asking for you to do this. And he says in verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and is dry all on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice that phrase again, or that clause. As you have said. Notice verse 36. As you have said. If you will save Israel, verse 36, by my hand, as you have said. And notice it says again, the last sentence of verse 37, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So this is not trying to find out wisdom. This is not the prayer seeking wisdom from God, like in James, where James says, does any one of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. This is unbelief. This is very much like the people in Jesus' day who demand a sign. And Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation demands a sign. That's what Gideon is at this point. At this point, Gideon is guilty of wickedness and unbelief. He knows what God's will is. He's just so full of cowardice and timidity. And you say, how could it be? You know, if I saw an angel of God who then took a staff and made the sacrifice disappear by causing fire to just consume it, and then he just disappears, and I hear the voice of God, and God tells me to do something, and I'm successful, and my life is spared, and I'm protected, and I've experienced the anointing and infilling of the Holy Spirit for power. Surely, if God told me to do something, I'd do anything. You ever said that? Well, the reality is human nature, without the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, reverts back to itself. And here's what it is in Gideon. Gideon's prayer is a sinful prayer. Gideon's request is a sinful request. He's demanding a sign before he'll be obedient to what he knows God's will is, as you have said. And so it happens. Verse 38, and it was so. And so he takes up the fleece and he squeezes out the water. It's amazing. But look what's next. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to me, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. Why does he want that? Does he need to know the will of God? Should you ever ask God, put a fleece out before God? No. If God has told you something in His Word and you know it's true, you do it. And you trust God. Gideon, do you see the character of Gideon? Do you see his character here? I want you to see that in the whole story of Gideon, which we will only do part of today, the whole story of Gideon is a story of a weak, frail, vacillating, doubting man who hesitates to do the will of God in spite of God miraculously demonstrating to him again and again and again the extraordinary thing. Let me simply sum up the story that you're all familiar with, which is chapter 7. In chapter 7, there's the battle. And Gideon has summoned a vast army of people to come together. And he comes to the spring of Harod. Not Herod, but Harod. H-A-R-O-D. And I have been to that spring, and I put my head down, and I put my hands in the water, and I splashed my face. I was concerned that I not get the giardia or something, so I didn't drink it. But I did splash my face with the water from that spring. And you know the story. I'm just going to sum it up. It's a beautiful story. It's in all the children's story Bibles. The Lord says to Gideon, "You got too many people here. What's that about?" Well, it's about no self-confidence. God knew that the moment that victory came, even though he was the author of the victory, the people would take credit for it. God knows you, and he knows me, and he knows human nature. And so God says, "I'm going to narrow the thing down." He wants only 300 men. He wants only 300 against thousands of people who are described with typical hyperbole here as the sands of the sea. He wants only 300 men to defeat them. And so he gives a test. And you can read into tests. People often try to read into biblical tests as this shows some kind of alertness. For example, when you kneel at the spring of Harod and you put your face down and suck the water out, where you get a whole lot more water that way, you know. You just put your lips down there and start sucking the water up. As over against kind of being in a crouch and looking around and lifting it this way and lapping it like a dog with your tongue in your hand. It's the people that are the dog people, the tongue lappers, who are the 300. But it's really not. Listen, this is the thing. When you start trying to explain it that way, that God was looking for alert people as over against stupid people, that's not the point. God simply gives an arbitrary sign so that he, God, will narrow the field down to only 300. That's the whole purpose of the story. And then he gives Gideon a strategy. The strategy is take these people, give each one a trumpet, probably a ram's horn, and give each one a torch in a clay pot, and let them line the cliffs, the mountain ring around the valley of Jezreel. And in the middle of the night, just after they've changed the second watch of the night, what you're to do is you're to shout and blow your trumpet. And at that point, that's the signal. All the other people, the other 300, are to break their clay pots, and their torches will then flame on fire, and they will blow their trumpets. And what, of course, what happens is immediately it's the thing that always wins the day. It's not bullets generally that win a battle. It's psychological warfare first. People can do extraordinary things when they believe they can in battle. And when they're defeated mentally, they can't. And so what happens is there is this amazing thing. These people suddenly hear trumpets and they wake up out of a sound sleep. And they look up and they see on the hills all around them, they're surrounded with 300 torchbearers who are blowing trumpets. And they immediately conclude that each of those people is the captain of an eleph, which sometimes is translated 1,000, but it's simply a squad or a large or small company of soldiers. And so they immediately conclude that they're surrounded not by 300 individuals who are unarmed except for a torch and a trumpet, but they assume they're surrounded by 300 companies of soldiers. Maybe even 300,000, because the word can mean 1,000. They're dazzled. How many thousands of people do these 300 people holding torches and blowing trumpets represent? And so in the dark, there's great confusion. They turn on each other and begin to slaughter each other, and that's of the Lord, because the Lord sends a spirit of confusion on the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they begin to kill each other, and Gideon goes to the chase. And again, what is the whole purpose? The whole purpose here is to reinforce one simple thing, and that is no self-confidence, but confidence of the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many. for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. See again. But then, I got to show you one more thing before we finish this part one of this series. And that's this. If you notice here, if you go on in chapter 7, look at verse 10. The Lord has told him in verse 9, go down, he says, I've given them into your hand. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. Does the Lord understand who this man is? Does the Lord understand how weak and frail he is? Does he understand that Gideon is at heart a coward, timid, full of unbelief and vacillation, and in spite of all that God has done to this point, he's still frail? And the Lord says, if you're still afraid, you know what Gideon does? That's right, I'm afraid, Lord. Because that's exactly what he does. He goes down. He sneaks down with his servant, and they get on the edge of the camp. And there's that amazing story. And they're listening. They're listening in the bushes out there. And they're overhearing these soldiers. And this one soldier says, I had a dream. I woke up from a dream. It was a terrible dream. Look at verse 13. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it down. So it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Where'd that dream come from? The Lord. Where'd the interpretation of the dream come from? The Lord. Understand that nothing happens by chance in this world. God's even in the dreams of enemy soldiers and the interpretation. Now when Gideon hears this, finally, once again, he has his shot, his B12 and gamma globulin shot, and he's taken one of those energy drinks. He's pumped up again. Notice what happens. When Gideon hears this, verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. I was reading a paper written by my son-in-law, John Ewell, on Gideon, and I was struck with this. John said in his paper, this is the only record of anyone spontaneously worshiping the Lord in the book of Judges. Finally, somebody is worshiping the Lord. He really worships. And I was struck as I read John's comments and how he talked about worship empowers us. Worship's the heart of the matter. It's why we're here. It's the thing that if you've got, you've got everything else. And if you don't have, you've got nothing else. And you know the great defeat. Well, I want to take us back through the story now in conclusion by looking at something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's this. If you're struck as I'm struck with God calling things that are not as if they are. If you're struck as I'm struck with God saying to a coward, an unbelieving, vacillating, doubting, weak man, you're a hero. Why does God do that? Well, I want us to look at something in 1 Corinthians 6 that I think says a great deal to us by way of application. The first part of the story of Gideon's life, chapter 6 and 7, are a great story, and they illustrate something that I think applies to all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 13-14. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I want to talk to you for a moment, which I think is a huge application of the first half of the story of Gideon, about labeling. I want to talk to you about labeling. God takes a man who rightly would be labeled a coward, who is full of doubts and unbelief, and he labels him a rock solid, bold hero. Isn't that amazing? God calls the things that are not as if they are. Labeling. We live in a time of labeling. And we live in a time where specious theories result in all kinds of labels that people have put on themselves. Well, you know, I can't help this because I have this particular disorder, or I can't help this because I have this syndrome. A syndrome is simply a pattern of observable things that we don't necessarily know what the real cause is. But we live in an era of labeling. You cannot watch modern television commercials without watching commercials that identify you as mentally ill and needing medication. I mean, that's what it's all about. If you really listen to that stuff, you start saying, hey, that's me. Or that's my wife. Or that's my husband. Or that's my kid. And then after they've done this great slow sales pitch, then they run through the rest. By the way, taking this particular medication may result in impotence, blindness, liver cancer, constipation, your toenails falling off, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But they say it so fast you have to really listen. And so anyhow, what they're doing is convincing you to label yourself a certain way. Label yourself. I want to think about a label that's so popular in our day. The label that's so popular in our day is the gay label. And there are amazing theories about homosexuality. People are born that way. Well, no one is born that way, but people are all born with original sin. I was born with original sin. You were born with original sin. We're all born sinful by nature. And that sinful nature takes this course with this person, that course with that person, another course with another person. I have 15 direct descendants coming up in 3 days with a 43rd wedding anniversary of 15 descendants. And as I've observed my 15 descendants, 5 children and 10 grandchildren, I've observed something. The 5 children come out of the identical same gene pool. But the sinful nature of Lydia differed from the sinful nature of Amy. And the sinful nature of Amy differed from the sinful nature of Jenny. And the sinful nature of Jenny differed from the sinful nature of Ben. And the sinful nature of Ben differed from the sinful nature of Andrew. All of my children were born with a sinful nature. And yet that sinful nature took a variety of courses. So all I'm saying is this, in your life, in my life, we're born with a sinful nature, and that means that there is a certain predisposition in you that's different from the predisposition in you, in me than in you. To one person, there may be a weakness that makes that person vulnerable to alcoholism, or as the Bible labels it, drunkenness. To another person, there may be a tendency to be dishonest and to lie. I've had some of my children would steal from me and never lie to me. Other children would lie to me and never steal from me. This is amazing. I thought lying and stealing were the same thing. No, they're different. And I discovered one child would lie at the drop of a hat and was so good at lying, I could never figure it out. And another one would never lie, but would steal. I remember the one that would not lie to me one time. Came to me on a Sunday night after borrowed the car, brand new driver, and said, yes, you can drive to the youth fellowship and come straight home. And being about an hour late, what in the world? And said, there's something leaking out of the car. And I go out there and I look under the car and there's something leaking. I put my flashlight there and then I take my finger and I touch it and I put it up to my nose. It's gasoline. And I looked and there's a little crack in the gas tank. So what in the world happened? She said, I hit an armadillo. And I said, come on now. Come on now. You know that you didn't just hit an armadillo. What really happened? Well, this child that would never lie said, well, I took some of the girls that went to youth fellowship, and after youth fellowship was over, we drove down to the river. And we got on the levee and we drove along the top of the levee until there was a sharp turn. And I missed the turn, and we started rolling down the hill towards the Red River. So not only was the gas tank cracked, but the frame was bent. But always would tell me the truth. So what am I, my point is this. In a sinful world, where everyone is born with a sinful nature, Some people have a predisposition to dishonesty by lying, and others to predisposition to stealing, and others to sexual problems, some to heterosexual sexual problems, some to homosexual sexual problems. It doesn't mean that anyone is born specifically as a homosexual or an adulterer or a liar or a thief in terms of that's the way they must be, but the weakness, the predisposition is there. So what happens is, in modern public education, which is under the curse of God since 1962 and 63, it came under the curse of God. You got to understand that. When you say we will not have prayer in school, we will not recognize God, and when you say we will not have the Bible, God says have it your way. And that's when God says have it your way, that's a curse. And so under modern accursed education, there's a labeling. And when a child begins to go through puberty and begins to experience an awakening of those feelings that are there at birth, sexuality, at that point I'm a little Freudian, but what begins to be manifested, which is there in seed form, and a person begins to have ambivalent sexual feelings, now a teacher who would say, wait a minute, deal with those feelings, don't give in to those feelings, that teacher is guilty of something that can be a fireable offense in many school districts, not necessarily here. In many school districts, that'd be a fireable offense. Rather, that child needs to be encouraged, and even at the age of 12 or 13, encouraged to get in with a support group of gay people who will encourage that child in his or her sexuality to give themselves over to homosexuality or lesbianism. And this is the deal. They label themselves. And they are labeled. Now what I want you to understand is this. There is a definitive label. And God is the one who gives definitive labels. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, such were some of you. This is the deal. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a new name. You get a new identity. You have a new label. No longer are you a homosexual. That doesn't mean you don't have homosexual temptation. No longer are you an adulterer. It doesn't mean that you don't have temptation in that area anymore. No longer are you a thief. It doesn't mean that you're not tempted in that area. No longer are you a drunk. It doesn't mean you're not tempted in that area. You no longer are you covetous. It doesn't mean that you're not tempted in that area. The important thing, dear ones, and the heart of the matter and the Gideon story for you and me is this. What does God label you? What does God label me? God labels you and me someone new in Jesus Christ. God took a weak, vacillating, doubting, cowardly man named Gideon, and he labels him a hero who can do mighty exploits. And what I want you to do with me this morning is to accept God's label for you. If you have turned from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you have a new identity. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with unbelief. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with spiritual cowardice and spiritual impotence. It means that you accept God's label. And you see, the amazing thing in the Gideon story is that when God speaks to Gideon, this cowardly, timidly, weak, vacillating man, and he says, you're a mighty man of valor. Guess what happens? God makes him into a mighty man of valor. It's the act of God, not of Gideon's own character. And that's what we're told here in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's the Spirit of God that changes people, not you or me. We can't even change ourselves. Gideon is transformed from a weak, cowardly, vacillating man into a mighty man of valor because God's Word is accompanied by God's Spirit and real change happens. Even though, again and again and again, Gideon needs reinforcement. Let me conclude by pointing out this way, this to you. Notice how God goes out of His way not to fuss at Gideon, not to berate Gideon, not to say, Gideon, you worthless bum. Look, I did this miracle for you, this miracle for you, this miracle for you. I'm through with you, you jerk. I'm going to find somebody else. No, again and again and again, God stoops to Gideon's weakness and meets him where he is. Right down to a fleece, something that Gideon can touch. The ground is dry, the fleece is wet, and he wrings the water out. He can see the water going into the cup. I want you to see that in the Lord's Supper, God stoops to us in our weakness. God doesn't simply let us hear the word or read the word. God lets us smell the word as we lift that cup to our lips and we smell the fragrance. God lets us taste the word as we drink it. And God lets us handle the cup and handle the bread. I want you to see that God is aware that we are sensual creatures. That is, we are creatures who depend on our sense. And God adapts His Word to our need, to our weakness. Dear ones, the Lord's Supper is an invitation to you and me, to the Gideons among us, those who are weak, those who vacillate, those who say, well, God, wait a minute, before I do this, would you just prove to me one more time that you're on my side and you're for me? And that's what God does in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, in a visible, tangible way, is God touching you and me physically and saying, hey, I'm on your side. What I've labeled you as a new person in Jesus Christ, I'm going to see that it happens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, that it's true. We thank you for the Word of God written. We thank you for the Word of God preached. And we thank you for the Word of God visibly displayed in this visible Word of Christ, the Lord's Supper. Would you bless this bread and bless this wine, that as we partake of it, we may be like Gideon, who touches a wet fleece and wrings out water. And as our hands get wet from the water on the fleece, as we see it dripping into the cup, we may touch and feel the goodness and grace of God that stoops to us in our cowardice and our weakness and our frailty to make us be what you've labeled us as being, new people in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we eat this bread, we pray that you would make Jesus real and special to us, that we would have true communion with you through the Holy Spirit. And as we drink of this cup, we would remember that Christ died for our sins, and His blood really and truly has already washed our sins away. For Jesus' sake, amen.